come one more time this morning to a text that we've looked at for 2 weeks. It is Jesus' retelling of the text that Pastor Dave read this morning from Isaiah 5. It's the story of a vineyard where things didn't go well, Isaiah 5. It was planted in good soil and all of that, and what happens? There are wild grapes. The problem is with the grapes in the vineyard. And so the owner of the vineyard is going to devastate the place, bring it to nothing, and as we know from the full revelation of Scripture, start over, bring the people back, replant the vineyard in the land. Jesus takes that story and he turns it in a very different direction. And so his listeners would have been surprised by how Jesus retold and reworked the story that Isaiah tells in the 5th chapter. So keep in mind what you heard in the Isaiah scripture reading, and notice what Jesus does with the Isaiah passage. He tells it in a very different way. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." The context is, if you look back, he had cleansed the temple. He had overturned the tables, chased out the money changers. "We own this place. What are you doing here? What authority do you have?" That's the question they raise. He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. And here is his retelling of Isaiah 5. "A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" When I was in grade school in the 1960s, a while ago, we had an expression that we used to put somebody in his place if he got just a little bit too bossy. So let's say we were out on the playground at recess playing kickball, which was like kind of the universal thing we did at recess. And Jimmy, one of the boys on one of the teams, kind of appoints himself to be in charge. And so he says to somebody, "Here, you play second base. Hey, when somebody kicks the ball, you throw it to me first." Or he says to somebody on the team, "Why did you kick it to the left side, not to the right side?" Finally, one of the other kids on the team has had enough. And Susie says to him, "Who died and made you boss?" We use that expression more than once. Here in our text, we discover that the religious leadership in Jerusalem assumed they were boss. They owned the temple. They owned the Jewish religion. They were the ones in charge, and no one, no, not even Jesus of Nazareth, is going to come in here and claim anything. He has no authority. The vineyard is ours. We own it all. We are in charge. And we discover in this text that the religious leadership claimed an authority. They claimed an ownership which was not theirs to claim. And all of that is evident in the parable that Jesus tells, the reworking of Isaiah chapter 5. And we discovered in this parable, and you heard me say it the first Sunday we began to look at this text, the religious leadership, Jesus speaks this parable to the people, they're there, they're listening. And when all is said and done, Luke 20, verse 19, they recognize, Luke said, that the parable had been told against them. They recognize themselves in the story as the tenants of the vineyard. But I submitted to you on the very first Sunday we began to look at this text that the parable really isn't about these rebellious tenants. I mean, they're right in the story. You can't have the story without them. But I submitted to you that the center of this story is really the owner of the vineyard, the one who establishes it, the one who, as Isaiah puts it, puts up the watchtower and the wall around it and the wine press and all of those things. He established the vineyard and everything that goes with it. He planted it in good soil, the prophet Isaiah says. It's his vineyard, and when time comes for the harvest, he sends a servant. They treat him shamefully and say, we're the ones in charge here. Go away. He sends another servant. Three of them are mentioned in this text, and each servant seems to be treated worse than the one before, even with violence. But then finally, what does the owner do? He sends his only beloved son. That's the heart of the story. And so I challenged you as we began to look at this parable to think about it in terms of what we learn about God, the vineyard owner, from this parable. And as we saw 2 weeks ago as we began, the story begins with the hope of God. That's the way I put it. That the owner plants this vineyard in hopes that it would produce good fruit. As I said, he does everything that you do in establishing a vineyard. He plants it with high hopes that it will produce as he intends it to. He plants it with the expectation that the tenant farmers he has contracted with are going to care for it in his absence. He's gone a long while, Jesus says in the story. That during that long time while he's gone, they'll care for the vineyard, they will fertilize, they will prune, and that when time comes for the harvest, they will give to him his portion of the harvest. But that's not how it worked out, does it? When the time came for the harvest, we discover in the story that the tenant farmers refused to give the owner his rightful share of the harvest. And what does the owner of the vineyard do? We saw this last week. He is amazingly long-suffering. So he sends the first servant asking for his rightful portion of the harvest. They send him away empty-handed. They mistreat him. What does the owner do? He sends another servant. Same thing happens to him, maybe worse. What does the owner do? He sends another servant. How do they treat him? Well, they wound him, the scripture says. And so he sends servant after servant to collect the fruit. And even though each servant is mistreated and wounded and beaten severely, perhaps, the owner incredibly perseveres. And you recall I mentioned a week or two ago, the final servant that was sent was John the Baptist. How did they treat him? Well, Jesus asked the question, doesn't he? So John, was he a servant from heaven, or was he raised up of his own accord? Is he one of the servants sent from God to the vineyard? Well, they don't want to answer the question, do they? Oh, we can't tell. We don't know. And then Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But the incredible long-suffering of God, and I mentioned as we looked at this last week, what if God were not long-suffering with you? What if the first time you turned your back on him or walked away, God said, "That's it, I'm done, you're done, it's over"? You think about the amazing long-suffering of God. Some of you that were saved later in life, just think about your story. How many years was God patient with you? How long-suffering was he before you came to repentance and faith in Christ? The long-suffering of God. And so we are amazed. And finally, the owner sends his son, his beloved son. Don't miss that significant word. And what do they do? It's like, we're done with this. This is the heir. We're sick of these servants coming one after another. This is the heir. Let's just be done with all this. Cast him out of the vineyard. We don't want to kill him in the vineyard because that defiles the vineyard. So we cast him out, kill him outside the vineyard, and then it really is ours. That was how they responded to the vineyard owner. The long-suffering of God. But as the story makes clear, that long-suffering doesn't continue forever, does it? The patience of God doesn't continue forever. There is a day of accounting. There is a day of judgment. There are severe consequences that are going to come upon those tenant farmers. And so I want you to see, picking up this morning where we left off last week, the wrath of God. Oh, that's an unpopular doctrine today, isn't it? God's not angry at anybody or anything. It's a politically incorrect point of medieval theology, some will say. The wrath of God. He destroys. What does the text say? He will come, verse 16, and destroy those tenants. That's pretty all-encompassing, isn't it? The wrath of God. We dare not discard this text because it offends modern sensibilities. And as we come to this text, if we were ever under the false assumption that the vineyard owner can't do anything, I mean, he sends a servant, we beat him up, send him back empty-handed, sends another, he's really impotent, he's powerless, he's weak, not much he can do. If anybody thought that, foolishly thought that, you notice in the text, when the vineyard owner, who is gone for a long while into another country, verse 9, when he finally comes to the property, when he finally comes to the vineyard, he comes with overwhelming power. He comes with overwhelming authority. He brings, what does Jesus say in the story? He brings a terrible vengeance on the tenant farmers, and he destroys every last one of them. And he takes the vineyard and he leases it out to other tenant farmers. Well, who are the others? Who are the others to whom the vineyard was leased out to? They're the leaders of the early church. It's the apostles. You go through the book of Acts, and Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, highlights how the Lord raised up and engaged other tenant farmers to work the vineyard, to oversee it. That's the direct application of what Jesus says in this text. But I want to back up to something I raised a couple weeks ago, thinking about the vineyard in a personal way, thinking about your life. I raised the question, when it comes to the vineyard of your life, are you the owner or the renter? Do you say, it's my life, it's my time, my resources, or do you say all of it belongs to God? Are you like the tenant farmer saying, all this stuff is mine, I don't care what some owner says, it belongs to us? Or is the attitude of your heart, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give? What I want to say on the personal level is, if you continue, anybody listening this morning, if you continue in arrogance, if you continue in rebellion, if you continue to reject Christ, if you live a life in total disregard of his call and his will, he is long-suffering, but it comes to an end. And there is a day of accounting, a day of judgment, a day of wrath, a day of retribution, and it will be sudden and it will be severe. The wrath of God. One more thing before pushing ahead that I want to say about this matter of the tenant farmers, about the kingdom of God in our world today. I was thinking about this for many centuries. The leadership of the Christian church has centered in the Western world. There's no question about that. But what is the church in the West like today, by and large? It is no longer strong. It is no longer vibrant. It is an empty shell of its former self. It is, in many places, devoid of spiritual life. It is led by those who have cast aside the gospel and have cast aside the authority of God's word, and they have invented a religion of their own making and have said, we're in charge. This is now Christianity. It is their own invention. And what has the owner of the vineyard done? He's raised up new tenant farmers in places like Asia, in places like Africa. And those leading the rebellious, liberal, decaying, Christ-denying Western church have been set aside. Well, as Jesus tells this story, especially as he comes to the end, the last part of the parable, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Those listening to the story, the retelling of it from Isaiah, the reworking of it, are shocked. You notice what their response is. At the end of verse 16, when they heard this, they said, surely not. This is never going to really happen, is it? I mean, it's not going to be that the tenant farmers are cast out and destroyed. That's not going to happen, is it? The vine growers are not going to be judged. The heir isn't going to be killed, is he? I mean, that's unthinkable. Surely not, they cry out. And you notice, well, how does Jesus respond to them? He says, so then, what then does Psalm 118 mean? And he quotes to them a verse from the 118th Psalm. Notice in verse 17, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So if you say, surely not, then what does that verse out of Psalm 118 mean? What is that pointing to? Well, everybody in Jesus' audience knew the famous story that Psalm 118 is referring to. According to the Bible, when Solomon's temple was built about 900 years before Christ, not only were the stones quarried away from the building, but those stones that were quarried were precisely cut and shaped so that then when they were brought to the work site, there was no working with the stone, chipping off parts of it, and it was all perfectly ready, marked, numbered, ready to be put into place. Well, according to Jewish tradition, this part is not found in the pages of Scripture, but according to Jewish tradition, which is what Psalm 118 is referring to, as the builders were laying the foundation, they received on the Temple Mount, on the building site, a stone which didn't seem to fit. And so the contractor on the site assumed that the quarry had made some kind of mistake. And so he had the stone discarded. This is what Jewish tradition tells us. And had the stone pushed off to the edge of the Temple Mount and over the edge as so much debris down below. Well, the project continued for a few days, but it came to a standstill all of a sudden because there was no cornerstone to set the building. And so the contractor sent word to the quarry saying, I need the cornerstone. Where is it? Why hasn't it been sent yet? Well, the quarry foreman sent back the message that we have sent the cornerstone. It's already been delivered. And when the contractor argued that, no, it hasn't been delivered, I haven't seen it, none of us have seen it, somebody on the work crew reminded him of the stone that didn't seem to fit the architectural plans, didn't seem to go along with the blueprint that they'd pushed over the edge as so much trash. And come to find out, that discarded stone had been perfectly cut to be the very cornerstone that would set and support the whole building. And so with great effort, that stone that would roll down to the base of the Temple Mount, with great effort and energy, it was raised back up on the Temple Mount, and it was put in its rightful place. And once it was in place, the building of the temple got on track, and it was brought to glorious completion to the glory of God. That's what is being alluded to in this story. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It relates to that Jewish tradition, which everybody knew. Well, in Psalm 118, this is where the quotation comes out of. Psalm 118 describes a great procession. A great procession that is going to the house of the Lord, going to the Temple Mount, going through the gates of the temple. And as the worshipers are in procession, they're crying out again and again, Hosanna. They're waving palm branches in Psalm 118. They're crying out, Blessed is the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Everybody understood Psalm 118 to be a messianic psalm. And in fact, if you know the gospel accounts, it was Psalm 118 with the waving of branches and the hosannas and the whole business, which was on everybody's mind and heart and lips on Palm Sunday, just a few days before our text. Well, in the midst of the hosannas and the palm branches, and blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, the psalmist in the middle of that psalm speaks about a stone that is going to be rejected, but in the end is going to be restored. And when you read the entire Psalm 118, you discover that the stone in Psalm 118 is a metaphor for the nation of Israel. And the point the psalm writer is making is, like that legendary cornerstone that was rejected, so the people of God, the nation of Israel, been rejected, been sent into captivity, been cast on the trash heap of history. They are no more. They're of no value, no worth. That was the way the empire builders of the day looked at the people of Israel. Insignificant, worthless, out of place, but God has rescued them from the trash heap of history, the writer says, and he has reestablished them in Jerusalem, and the temple rebuilt, and Jewish life in the land reestablished. The nation, the stone that was rejected, now back in place. And the promise of Psalm 118 was that God was going to make Israel the rejected stone, the focal point of building a new people of God. How is he going to do that? By sending his beloved Son. By sending his anointed one. By sending that Son, a descendant of David. And as was true of the nation, cast aside a rejected stone, so the psalm writer says this Son, when he comes, will be rejected at first. He'll be, to use the analogy of the story, he'll be cast out of the vineyard and killed. But when all is said and done, the stone that the builders rejected, you have to read that phrase in connection with the parable, they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Well, when all is said and done, what? He's become the head of the corner. The rejection is not the end of the story. Queen Victoria of England, who ruled, 60-some years in the 19th century. During the summer, she enjoyed getting out of London and going to her summer residence in the north, in Scotland. Balmoral Castle was her residence. And what she liked to do is, she didn't always want to be queen in an obvious sense, of with her royal robes and crown and all of that. And so she enjoyed sometimes just on a pleasant day slipping out of the castle just like an ordinary person, just kind of incognito, and take a walk, go in the surrounding countryside. And so on one occasion, she did that. She slipped out a side door of the castle. She was accompanied by one of her faithful servants who didn't walk side by side with her, but walked just a little bit behind. And along the road, there was being driven a flock of sheep. A young boy was driving this flock of sheep along the pathway where the queen was coming the other direction. And he shouted out to her and said, "Keep out of the way, stupid old woman." Well, the queen didn't say anything. She just stepped out of the way. When the servant who was following and heard all that came along and said, "Do you realize who that was? You talked to the queen of the British Empire that way?" Well, the shepherd boy wasn't much moved. He said, "Well, then she should dress like a queen. If she's queen, she should look like one. If Jesus is the Messiah, he should look like a Messiah. He should look like the king, the deliverer with the royal robes and the crown and the armies of heaven. If he's the Messiah, he should look like one." Because he didn't look like one, they didn't recognize him as the promised one. And so he wasn't recognized by most during his earthly ministry. He experienced humiliation and apparent defeat, put to death by his enemies. But the last word is the triumph of God. When all is said and done, the owner of the vineyard, his kingdom, his son, triumphant. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. God's triumph is the last word. And that one who humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2, to the point of death, yes, even death on the cross, God also has highly exalted. And so the good news of this text is that the rejection and killing of the Son is not the last word. The rejection of the cornerstone is not the last word. And I want you just to notice very briefly three simple passages. The first one is in Acts chapter 4. It's in the passage about where Peter and John heal a lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they're called on the carpet for doing it. Verse 10, "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 4. Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Here's a beautiful word to us. "You yourselves like living stones." Okay, when you're on the foundation, your life's being built with Christ as the foundation, that precious chosen stone. "You yourselves like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then verse 6, "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Look back at our text. That's what verse 18 of our text is talking about. "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When you reject Christ, that stone becomes a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a stone of judgment. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. "Consequently," Paul's talking to Gentiles, "you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household." Verse 20, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." In the end, the triumph of God. The stone which the builders rejected, the Son thrown out of the vineyard and killed, that Son becomes the center of all things, King of kings, Lord of lords, when all is said and done. The triumph of God is the message that this text ends with. Let me again close by just making it personal for each of you. If you want to think of it this way, God is still sending His Son to each of you. And in the words of the parable, He is saying, perhaps this man, this woman, perhaps this young person will respect my Son. Will you? Or as the call of the Spirit comes to you, as the invitation of God comes to you, as the call of Christ comes your way, will you, as it were, throw Him out of the vineyard of your life? This is my life. I'm in charge here. No one's coming into my life and telling me what to do with my life or anything that pertains to me. I own the vineyard. So God is sending His Son to you through His Word, through His Spirit. Perhaps that person will respect my Son. Will you do so? Or will you throw Him out of your life? Oh, I trust that each one of you to recognize and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, as God, as the very foundation of all things in your life. Yes, even the very capstone that crowns who you are and all that you do. I will send my beloved Son, perhaps they will respect Him. I leave the question with you. Will you? Will you?